Well, we've already read our sermon text, so let's just take a moment to go before the Lord again in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we prayed at the beginning of our worship service, we thank you that when we gather together like this as your people, that you are in our midst. And Father, we pray once again that you would make this evident, and we especially pray this, that you would make this evident in the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would send forth your word in power this morning to accomplish your purposes in us, your people. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to observe with me this morning the structure or the progression of the verses that we're looking at in Hosea chapter 14. If you were here last week, you know that we looked at the first three verses of Hosea chapter 14, where Hosea exhorts the people of Israel to return to the Lord. And what we saw was that in calling God's people to return to him, what Hosea was really doing was calling them to repent. For he tells them directly that what they needed to do was to take words and to go to the Lord and to confess their sins to him, trusting in his mercy. That's what we looked at last week, verses 1 through 3. But the first thing that's important to notice about the verses we're looking at this week is that when you get to verse 4 of Hosea chapter 14, it's God that begins to speak. In verses 1 through 3, it's Hosea speaking. Hosea is pleading with the people of Israel to return to the Lord. But when you get to verse 4, it is God who begins to speak. And what I want you to observe with me is the structure or progression of what God has to say in these verses. Notice that he begins with three I will statements in verse 4 and in the beginning of verse 5, where he declares what he is going to do to save his people. I will heal their apostasy, he says. Secondly, I will love them freely. And then in verse 5, he adds this, I will be like the dew to Israel. This is how God begins with what he is going to do with these I will statements. I will, he says, I will, I will. And what's interesting is that this is followed then by a number of he shall or they shall statements that we find then in verses 5 through 7 that tell us what the result is going to be of these actions that God is saying that he is going to do. These he shall or they shall statements point to the kind of restoration or transformation that God was going to bring to his people. So, for instance, in verse 5, we're told of Israel, he shall blossom, he shall take root. And in verse 7, we're told this, they shall return and they shall flourish. Now, we're going to look at all of these statements in more detail in a minute. But there's some initial observations that we can make here that are important for us to think about as we think about the progression of these verses. The first thing I want you to think about is the fact that the order and progression of what God says here teaches us something important about our salvation. It teaches us that our salvation is all of God. That it begins with him. It begins with his work, not our work. It begins with what he does for us. We are saved not because of our actions, but because of God's actions on our behalf. You can think about it this way. Suppose, just imagine for a minute, that the order of these verses, the statements that we find here in Hosea 14, 4 through 7, imagine that these statements were reversed. So that instead of beginning with these I will statements, where we're being told here what God was going to do for his people, imagine that these verses began with statements telling us about what Israel had done, about Israel's transformation, about the fact that they had up and returned to the Lord and were now bearing fruit because they were doing God's will. And imagine if it was only after this, after telling us about Israel's transformation, that then God said, okay, based on this, I will heal them and I will love them and I will be like dew to them. If that was the order and progression of these verses, then they would convey the idea that God loves us because we first love him. That God saves us because we first return to him and choose him and do the things that he tells us to do. That would be conveying to us the idea that our salvation begins with our actions and our obedience, and that this is actually what then gets God to love us and to heal us and to look on us with favor. But this is what I hope you understand. That's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. And it's not the order that we find in these verses. These verses don't begin with Israel's returning to the Lord. They don't begin with Israel's transformation. They begin with the promise of God to heal and to love his people despite all of their sin and despite all of their idolatry. And it's only because of God's action, his choosing first to love them, that then they are able to be transformed and to bear fruit to his glory. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that God loves us because we first love him. The Bible actually teaches the very opposite of this, that we are able to love God only because God first loves us. It's not our deeds that lead God to love us. It's not our good deeds that get God to love us. It's actually God's love that enables us to do good deeds. This is what I hope you understand about salvation. And what I want you to think about is the fact that this fits perfectly with what the New Testament teaches us about the grace of God. We talk about grace a lot in the church, and we should talk about grace a lot in the church because the Bible talks a lot about grace. I say this to you, if you attend a church for any length of time, you go to a worship service at some other church and they don't speak about the grace of God at all, I say this to you, you probably shouldn't go to that church. Because the grace of God is fundamental to any understanding of the gospel and of salvation. But it's important that we understand what grace is. We can use the language of grace because the Bible uses the language of grace, but it does us no good if we don't understand what grace is. And so we need to think about what grace is. When we speak about the grace of God, what we're speaking about is God's undeserved and unmerited acceptance and love. And when we say that we are saved by grace, what we're speaking about is the fact that our salvation is 100% the work of God. It's not 50% what God does for us and 50% what we do. It's not 70% what God does for us and 30% what we do. It's not 90% what God does and 10% what we do. It is 100% the work of God. We are saved because God, out of his great love for us, chose to rescue us from sin and death by the work of his Son, not because of anything in us, but according to the pleasure of his own will. This is what the Bible teaches about salvation, so that when we say that we are saved by grace, we are saying that salvation is 100% the gift of God. This is what the Apostle Paul declares to be true of salvation in Ephesians chapter 2. He says these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Think about what the apostle says there. If salvation is 90% God and 10% me, if I contribute any part to it, I still have something to boast in, the part that I did. But Paul says we have nothing to boast in. It is of God, Paul says. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. It is 100% the work of God for us. It is 100% the gift of God. That's what we're speaking about when we speak about the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that when we say salvation is by grace and by grace alone, we are saying the following things. And I want you to think about these things for a minute, because it is vitally important that we understand these truths about salvation, that salvation is by grace alone. When we are saying this, when we confess this as the church, these are the things that we are saying. First of all, we're saying this, that salvation is all of God from beginning to end. God is the one who initiates our salvation. God is the one who accomplishes our salvation. And God is the one who will bring it to completion according to everything that he has promised to us. The second thing we need to understand is that when we say that salvation is by grace, we are saying that we contribute nothing to it. This is vitally important to understand, that we contribute nothing to it. It was Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, who said these words: "We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Think about that. We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Charles Spurgeon said something to the effect that if there is one stitch, he said, in our heavenly garments, when we get to glory, if there's one stitch in our heavenly garments that was produced by us, he says, we would all be lost. Because, brothers and sisters, our works are all tainted by sin. We cannot contribute to our own salvation, not in one little part. There's nothing. Think about this. Nothing that we contribute to our salvation. If our works play any part in our salvation, then it is not of grace. And if it's of grace, it means that I contribute nothing to it. Thirdly, when we say that salvation is by grace, we're saying that it is the result of God's voluntary and unconstrained love. That God, we are saved because God chose to love us, not because of anything in us, not because of any good deeds that we've done, but solely because of the good pleasure of his own will. This is what Ephesians 1 makes clear over and over again. It tells us of all of these blessings that God has poured out on us in Christ as part of our salvation. And over it says that this is according to the purpose of his will, according to the counsel of his will, and according to the riches of his grace. We are saved as the result of God's voluntary and unconstrained love. Fourthly, when we say that salvation is by grace, this means that not only do we not deserve to be saved, what we're saying is that we actually deserve the opposite. We deserve not to be saved. John Murray made this point. He said that it's not enough to say that we are undeserving sinners. We say that sometimes. He says that's not enough. What we need to understand is that we are actually ill-deserving sinners. He said this: the grace of God to sinners is not simply unmerited favor. It is also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed to the hell-deserving. This is what we're saying when we say that salvation is by grace. We're saying not only that we don't deserve to be saved, we're saying that we deserve to be condemned. And yet God has saved us anyway. Well, there's one more thing you need to understand. When we say that salvation is by grace, we're also saying this: that God is the one, and God alone is the one, who must receive all the glory. God alone is the one who must receive all the glory. If salvation is all of God, if we contribute nothing to it, then God is the one and God alone who deserves all the praise. And brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, is this how you think about salvation? If you're here, if you're a non-Christian or a Christian, if you're here and you're saved, is this how you think about your salvation? If you're here and you're thinking about salvation in Jesus Christ, is this how you think about salvation? That it's all of God, that you contribute nothing to it, that you're not just an undeserving sinner, you are an ill-deserving sinner, and that God himself deserves all the glory. This is what the Bible teaches us about salvation, and it doesn't just teach this in the New Testament. We see this here in Hosea chapter 14, even in the pattern of what God says here to his people. I will, I will, I will, God says. I will heal you. I will love you. I will be like dew to you. And as a result of this, he says, my people will blossom. My people will take root. My people will flourish. It begins with God and God's action on their part. This is the only way that any of us can ever be saved. That's the first thing I want you to think about this morning, the first thing we need to observe here. But there's two other things that I also want you to notice about these verses. The second thing I want you to observe is the way that verses 5 through 7 teach us about God's purpose and goal in saving us. These are the verses where God promises to restore Israel, where he describes all the transformation that was going to come to them. He was going to cause them to blossom and to root, take root and to flourish as the result of what he was going to do for them in healing them and loving them and being like dew to them. And what this teaches, and this is important to understand, is that God's saving grace is not just forgiving grace. It is transforming grace and life-giving grace. We talk again about the grace of God a lot. And often I think when we think about the grace of God, we simply think that God's goal in pouring out his grace on us is forgiveness. This is what Jesus does for us, right? This is why he gives his life, so that we can be forgiven. We think the end of God's grace is forgiveness. But I want you to understand, we need a bigger view of the grace of God. God's saving grace is not just forgiving grace. It's transforming grace and life-giving grace. When God saves us, when God sets his affection upon us, he does this not just so that we would be forgiven, but so that we would walk in newness of life. And so that we would bear new fruit to his glory. We're going to think about this more in a minute, but I've taken the time to say this here because, brothers and sisters, I cannot stress this enough. This is what I think is often lost in our understanding of the gospel and the work of Christ. We primarily think of the gospel only in terms of God's forgiveness. We know we have this debt, we've sinned against God, and then thank you, God, that you've forgiven our sins, which, of course, is incredible. But again, we need a bigger view of the grace of God. God's intention for us and all that he does for us in Christ is not just that we would be forgiven. It's not just that our guilt would be removed, as important as that is. And then we will praise God for that for all of our days. But God's grace is more than this. God's intention and what he does for us in Christ is not just that we would be forgiven, but that we would flourish and that we would bear fruit so that the beauty of God and the life of God would be seen in us, his people. That's the goal of God's grace. That's the goal of the salvation that God accomplishes for us, his people, by his grace and by his grace alone. And you see this even in here in the book of Hosea, in what God says that he's going to do for his people here as he pours out his healing grace upon them. That's the second thing that I want you to observe. The third thing I want you to observe has to do with the three things that God says he will do in these verses. If you remember, God begins with these I will statements, three of them. I will heal, he says. I will love, and I will be like dew to Israel. And what I want you to observe about these three statements is that these three things that God says that he will do here correspond with the New Testament doctrines of regeneration, justification, and sanctification. You might be scratching your head and saying, how exactly does that work, Pastor? But what I hope you'll do is to follow along with me here. And I think this will make sense if we take a minute to look at each of these promises that God makes here in Hosea chapter 14. And you will see how these three promises God makes correspond with the New Testament doctrines of regeneration, justification, and sanctification. The first promise of grace that God makes here comes in verse 4, where he says this, I will heal their apostasy. I will heal their apostasy. And what's important to understand about this statement is that the word apostasy here comes from the same root word as the word Hosea used back in verse 1 when he called God's people to return. I spoke about this word last time. Its basic meaning is simply to turn, to change direction. This is the same root word that's behind this word apostasy. You see, when Hosea, at the beginning of this chapter, calls God's people to return to him, what he's calling them to do is to change direction, to turn from the direction they're going and to turn back to God. But what becomes clear here in the statement that God makes is the reason that they need to do this is because of their constant turning away from the Lord. And this is what this word apostasy refers to. It literally means a turning away. This is what was true of Israel. They were constantly turning away. It can be translated waywardness or unfaithfulness. This is what was true of them. Israel needed to turn back to the Lord because their hearts had turned away from them. And this is what they needed God to heal. If they had any hope of being restored in relationship to God, this is what they needed God to heal. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is true of every single one of us. if we are going to be saved at all, if we have any hope of salvation, if we have any hope of having a relationship with God, the most fundamental thing that we need God to do for us is to change our wayward hearts. We don't simply need God to point us in the right direction, right? As if we could sort of turn our own lives around if we just knew the right direction to go. This is how sometimes people think about salvation, right? That God simply shows us the right things to do and then we can sort of turn our life around. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that that doesn't make sense. The reason it doesn't make sense is because we all know the right things to do. We know we need to repent. The problem is we don't do it. We know what God desires of us. The problem is we don't do it. Think about the example of Israel. They knew what was right. If anybody did Israel do, God had given them these laws. God had explained clearly what it meant to follow after him. The problem was not that Israel needed God to point them to him in some way. The problem was that Israel loved sin and that their hearts were idolatrous. And what they needed God to do was to heal this, to change the very desire of their hearts. And this is what every single one of us needs God to do. I say this morning, and I hope you understand it. Our hearts are so turned away from God as sinners that apart from God's work in us, we would never come to him. Not a single one of us. This is the reality of sin, and it begins in the heart. Our hearts are turned away from the Lord. And what we need God to do more than anything else, the most foundational thing, is we need God to change our wayward hearts. And what I hope you understand is that this is what God does in what we call regeneration. The Bible describes this as God bringing about a new birth in us. It describes it as God giving us new hearts, taking our heart of stone, which is cold and hard and dead to God, and giving us instead a heart of flesh that loves God and wants to live for his glory. This is what God does for us in regeneration. And what I hope you understand is that salvation is impossible apart from this. Jesus himself said this, that unless a man is born again, he said, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. If any of us is going to have any hope of entering the kingdom of God, of having a relationship with God, God has to do this regenerating work in us. We have to be born again, because our hearts are turned away from God. And what's amazing is that this is exactly what God does for us in his grace. This is why we're saved, because God regenerates us. God heals our apostasy, our waywardness. God is the one that gives us new hearts and new lives and a new birth. And brothers and sisters, this means that when we're saved, when we say that we're saved by grace, this is what we're saying. That apart from God's healing work in us, apart from this work of regeneration, none of us would ever come to the Lord. That the only reason that any of us are saved is because God first turns our hearts back to himself. We don't turn ourselves. We are unable to do it. It's because God turns our hearts back to him. Well, that's the first amazing promise that God makes here. I will heal their apostasy. It's a promise of God that he regenerates sinners. But that's not the only promise that God makes here. The second promise of grace also comes in verse 4, where God says this, I will love them freely. And then he adds these words, for my anger, he says, has turned away. And the key word here in what God says is this word freely. It's astounding that God would love his people at all. This promise is amazing. Everything we've studied so far in the book of Hosea, think about it. Over and over, God says that his people were playing the whore. They were living in idolatry. Their hearts were adulterous. And yet God promises here that he would love his people, even despite all of their sin. And this is brought out, the astounding nature of God's love is brought out here by this word freely. When God says that he will love them freely, what it means is that God, the love that God was going to show to them was not just going to be plentiful and abundant, but what this word makes clear is that it was going to be love that was completely undeserved. God was going to do this, love his people, not because he had to do it, not because someone was twisting his arm, not because he was constrained to do it, and certainly not because Israel was worthy to be loved in this way. But God says that he would do this solely because of his own free choice to set his affection even upon sinners and to make them the objects of his divine love. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you again, this is the only way that any of us can ever be saved. It's only because God chooses freely to love us. He's not constrained to do this. He doesn't have to do this, and we are certainly not worthy of it. But God says, I will love them freely. And in choosing to freely love his people, God says here that he had turned his anger away. Once again, the same root word is used. This word for turning is used here. Israel had turned away from God in their apostasy. And the only hope that they could turn back to God and be accepted by him is if God would turn to them in love and would turn his anger away, the very anger that they rightly deserved because of all of their sin and their idolatry. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is exactly what God does for us in justification. He turns his righteous anger away, the anger that we deserve, and he directs it, instead of directing it to us, placing it on us, he directs it to Christ in our place. This is one of the most amazing doctrines and truths of our salvation that the Bible reveals to us. In justification, think about it, all of our sin, all of your sin and all of your guilt that you have ever committed in your whole life, past, present, even the future sin that you will yet commit, it is all imputed to Jesus, meaning that it is placed on him so that on the cross he is treated as if he committed all of the sin of all of his people. Think of that. All of the sin that all of God's people in all of the periods of all of history have ever committed, that sin was placed on Jesus in justification when he was on the cross. And the wrath of God, his righteous indignation at sin, all of that sin of all of God's people throughout all of history, that wrath was unleashed on Christ instead of being unleashed on us. This is what God does in justification. This is how God loves us freely. And that's not all. On top of this, Christ's perfect righteousness, Christ who never sinned, his perfect record of obedience, this is then imputed to us so that God accepts us and treats us as if we had loved him and obeyed him just as Jesus did. Brothers and sisters, as I said, this is one of the most amazing things that the Bible reveals to us about what God does for us in salvation. And I say this to you, there is no greater demonstration of God's undeserved love than this. There is no greater demonstration of the love of God than this, that he would turn his anger that we deserve for our sin away from us, and that he would unleash it on his own son instead of unleashing it on us. You see, the problem with the way that most people think about the love of God is that they think that they deserve God's love. If you talk to most people, they might not say those exact words, but that's how they think. They think that God owes them love, that God should love them, that they are worthy of God's love. But I say this to you this morning. No one deserves what Jesus did for us on the cross. No one. There's not a person who ever lived or who will ever live that deserves what Jesus did for us on the cross. No one. 1 John 4 says this, this is love, John says, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. When John uses that word propitiation, the idea is that Christ propitiated the anger of God by bearing that anger in our place. John says that God was the one, the Father, that sent the Son to do this for us. Think about that. God sent Jesus to be the very one to bear his own wrath that should have been poured out on us. And John says, this is how much God has loved us, that God would do this for us. Brothers and sisters, this means that when we say that we're saved by grace, this is what we're saying, that God has freely loved us and that God has freely justified us by turning his anger away from us and putting it on his son in our place. That's how much God has loved us. I will love them freely. This is what God says. For my anger has turned away. These are the promises that God makes here. Amazing promises of grace. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. But that's not all that God says. There's one more promise that God makes here that we need to think about. The third promise of grace comes in verse 5, where God says this: I will be like dew to Israel. At first glance, this promise might be a little harder to understand, but what you need to understand, when God is saying that he will be like dew to Israel, what he's saying is that he is going to prosper them and to enable them to be fruitful once again, to bring glory to his name. You see, to understand this promise, you have to understand how important dew would be in the part of the world and in the climate where Israel was located. Tim Chester makes this point. He says, where we live, where there's regular and plentiful rain, dew doesn't seem that important. You might go out in your lawn early in the morning and notice that there's moisture on the grass. That's what the dew is. But we don't think too much of that. It's not that important because where we live, we have plentiful rain. But Tim Chester says this: imagine living in a place where it did not rain for months on end. Then the promise of dew has real meaning. And this is true of the climate in the Middle East where Israel is located. You see, this kind of moisture was absolutely necessary if things were to grow. So that when God says here that he's going to be like dew to his people, what he's saying to them is he's going to nourish them and enable them to grow and to bear fruit. And what I hope you understand is that this is what God does for us in sanctification. God doesn't just forgive our sins. God enables us to bear new fruit, the fruit of godliness, so that our lives can actually reflect the character of Christ himself. And this is what's really described in the rest of this passage, in the verses that follow, in verses 5-7. Some people have said that this is the most poetic part of the whole book of Hosea. For here, images of nature are used to depict this sort of spiritual transformation that God promises to bring to his people in healing them and in loving them by his grace. And I want you to think with me just for a couple minutes about some of the images that are used here in verses 5-7 and what they have to teach us. And I need to say this, that I am indebted to James Boyce for his insights into this part of this passage. Think with me for a minute about some of these images that are used as God is promising this work of sanctification to restore his people once again. In verse 5, when God says that he would cause his people to blossom like a lily, this is the image he uses. Think of a flower and the beauty of a flower. When God uses this image, what God is doing here is he's promising to restore the beauty of his people. This is what God does for us in sanctification. And brothers and sisters, to understand this, what you need to understand is that sin is inherently ugly. Sin makes our lives ugly rather than beautiful. Sin always brings ruin and destruction to our lives, and only God can change this. And in light of this, think about this promise and this image. God's saying that he's going to make his people blossom like a lily. Think about this. Do you want God to do this for you? Has your life been marked by the ugliness of sin? Has your life become ugly because of your sin? Do you want God to restore beauty to your life again? Maybe beauty that you thought could never be restored because of the years that you spent turned away from God in your waywardness? What God's saying here is that he can do it. This is what God promises to do for us in sanctification. And I say this to you, if you want God to do this for you, what you need to do is what Hosea calls us to do in this chapter. Repent of your sins. Keep repenting of your sins. Seek the mercy of God and ask God to do this for you. But that's not all we're told that God promises in this passage. When God says next that he will cause his people to take root like the trees of Lebanon, what God's promising here is to restore the strength and stability of his people. You see, sin is not just ugly. Sin makes our lives inherently unstable. Sin always weakens us. You think about this. You know this. The more you give yourself to sin, the less you are able to stand firm against temptation. This is what sin does to us. It always weakens us. And yet God is promising here that he can make us strong. Think about this promise. Do you want God to do this for you? Has sin made you weak? Can you sit here and think of areas of your life where you know that you have become weak because of sin? Do you want God to make you strong and steadfast like a well-rooted tree? God is saying here that he can do this. This is what he does as part of his sanctifying grace. And if you want God to do this in your life, you need to do what Hosea tells us to do. Repent of your sin and continue to repent and seek the mercy of God and ask God to do this for you. But that's also not all God tells us here. Not all that God promises to do for his people. When God says next that their shoots and their branches would spread out, what God's promising is to bring real growth to his people, to cause them to grow and to bear fruit. And brothers and sisters, this is so important because sin keeps us from growing to be more like Jesus. Sin always brings death. Sin never brings life and health and growth. Think about it. Do you want God to do this in your life as well? Do you want God to bring new growth to your life? Do you want God to make you more like Jesus? This is what God says that he can do as part of his sanctifying grace. If you want God to do this for you, you need to repent of your sin and keep repenting and seek his mercy and ask God to do this for you. But that's also not all that we're told here that God promises to do. When God says, for instance, that the beauty of his people, or a better translation would be the splendor or majesty of his people, would be like the olive, what God's doing here is promising to restore the value of his people. James Boyce makes this point. He says that the splendor of the olive tree was its oil. It's the oil, the olive oil. In the ancient world, this was worth a lot. It was very valuable. If you had olive oil, you had something of great value. And what God is promising then here is to restore the worth and the value of his people. And this is so important because sin has a way of robbing us of any sense of value. I'm sure you have experienced this. In our sin, we're left feeling worthless. We often experience this not only from our own sin, but from the sin of other people. It leaves us feeling worthless. And what God is promising here to do is to restore our sense of value and worth. And I ask you, do you want God to do this for you? To restore your worth as a creature made in his image, as one loved by the Lord Jesus Christ? God is saying that he can do this as well. And what you need to do is to repent of your sin and to keep repenting and to seek the mercy of God and to ask God to do this for you as well. But that also is not all that God says here, not all that he promises to do for his people. When God says next that the fragrance of his people would be like Lebanon, and what he's referring to here, I think, is the cedar trees of Lebanon. Lebanon was known for their cedar trees, these aromatic trees. God says that the fragrance of his people would be like these trees. What God is promising here is to make his people a delight both to him and to others. You see, sin brings the aroma of death, but God is able to so transform our lives that instead of giving off the aroma of death, they begin to give off the aroma of life. God is so able to transform us that our lives become a pleasing aroma to him. Think about that. Do you want God to do that for you? Have you ceased being a delight to other people because of your sin? Do you want God to make your life a pleasing aroma to him? He says he can do this. This is what he does in sanctification. And if you want God to do this for you, what you need to do is repent. And keep repenting and seek the mercy of God and ask God to do this for you. But there's one more thing that God promises to do in these verses. It comes in verse 7 where God says this, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. This promise is a little harder to understand. And what's important to think about as we think about this promise is that in saying this, God is not saying that Israel was going to dwell in his shadow or in his shade. That's the way it appears when you first glance at this, that it's saying that Israel was going to dwell in God's shadow. But what it's actually saying is that Israel was going to provide shade for the people of other nations. To understand this, there's a few things that you have to notice here. First of all, notice that there's a change in the pronoun that's used at the beginning of verse 7. Up to this point, God has mostly been using he shall statements, right? He shall. But when you get to verse 7, it suddenly changes and it starts with the pronoun they shall. And then you also need to notice that there's a footnote in this verse next to the pronoun my. I think you'll find this in many of your Bibles. It's in our Pew Bible. And if you follow the footnote down to the bottom of the page, it says that in Hebrew, instead of the pronoun being my, it actually should be his. So that the right translation of this verse is not they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, but they shall return and dwell beneath his shadow. That's actually what the Hebrew text says. And brothers and sisters, the pronoun his here has to refer to Israel, because this is the way it's used throughout this passage. You see this in verse 6 over and over. God speaks here of his shoots, his beauty, his fragrance, every time it refers to Israel. So when we get to verse 7 and it says they shall return and dwell beneath his shadow, it has to refer to Israel as well. And if the pronoun his refers to Israel, then the pronoun they at the beginning of the verse can't refer to Israel. And because of this, it must refer to the other nations. So that what God is saying is that it's the other nations that are going to come and dwell beneath the shadow of Israel. You see, what God is promising here is that he's going to so transform his people that they're going to be the means of leading other people to return to him and find refuge among his people. Think how amazing this promise is. God is not just promising in these verses that he's going to make Israel flourish. We've already looked at many of these promises. They're going to blossom. He's going to restore their beauty and their strength and their sense of worth. But he says even more here that in doing this, he's going to actually use them to draw the other nations to himself so that they too would experience salvation and flourish and blossom in the very same way. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you as well this morning. Do you want God to do this for you? Do you want your life to be such a life that it's used to impact the lives of other people? Do you want God to work in you and sanctify you to such an extent that you become the means of drawing other people to Christ? Brothers and sisters, this is what we should all want. This is God's goal for us, and God says here that he will do it. This is what God does in sanctifying us as his people. If you want God to do this in your life, what you need to do is repent of your sin and keep repenting and seek the mercy of God and ask God to do this for you. And brothers and sisters, what all of this shows, as I said earlier, is that God's goal in saving us is not just that we would be forgiven. God doesn't say in these verses, I will heal them, I will turn my anger away, and then he just stops there, and that's the end of what he says, and that's the end of his grace. No, God says, I will heal, I will love them freely, I will turn my anger away, but he also goes on and says, I will be like dew to them, I will cause them to flourish and bear fruit as they were created to do. You see, God not only regenerates us, causes us to be born again, God not only justifies us by imputing all of our sin and all of our guilt to Christ, God also sanctifies us so that we would be like Jesus. Think about this. This is actually God's goal for us, that where the ugliness of sin once reigned in our lives, now what would be seen in us is the beauty of holiness and the beauty of Christ himself. Do you want God to do this in your life? Think about how amazing it is that God would do this for us, sinners though we are, that God would regenerate us in this way and justify us and sanctify us in this way, though we don't deserve it, solely because of his grace. This is what I hope you understand, that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. And when we say this, what we're saying is that it's all of God from beginning to end. What we're saying is that we contribute nothing to it except the sin that made it necessary. What we're saying is that we are saved because God freely chose to love us, not because we were lovely, but because of his own good pleasure. What we're saying is that we are not only undeserving sinners, we are ill-deserving sinners. What we deserve is hell, and yet in God's grace, instead of giving us hell, he has poured out on us the riches of heaven and the riches of Christ. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that God deserves all the glory, and God deserves all the praise. You see, if salvation is 1% of me, if God does 99%, but I contribute 1%, then I have something to boast in. But the Bible says it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. You have nothing to boast in because salvation is 100% the gift of God. And if God has done all of this for me, if God has healed my apostasy, if God has loved me freely, if God has enabled me to bear fruit so that I can reflect the very beauty of Christ himself, then all of the glory must go to him. And this is what my life must be about, loving the one who first loved me, giving myself to the one who gave his life for me, living to praise and worship and honor the God who saved me by his grace and by his grace alone. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.